the book of Mark, chapter 2, and we will continue where we left off in looking at true participants of the kingdom of heaven. Mark chapter 4, feeling much better today than last Sunday. I'm glad to be able to be here with you to open up the Word of God with you, and I think that's kind of what I see myself up here as doing, is I wish I could be all things to everybody, but I can't. I'm going to stick to what God has called me to do, and I think He's gifted me to do, and that is, as I feel the need that I need to teach the Bible to people, to whoever I'm before, so that they can come to faith in Jesus and follow Him, and for those who do know Jesus, that they can learn how to follow Him better, and that we can carry on His mission and do our part in that. And that's why I see myself here, to do the best that I can with that. And I'm just glad you're here to share the Word of God with me. And we're in Mark chapter 4, but before we pick up where we left off, why don't we do a bit of review together? We're on the subject of true participants in the kingdom of God. Last time we were in chapter 3, verses 7 to the end of chapter 3, verse 35, I believe. And what did we see there? The first thing that we're coming to terms with is our inborn tendency of self-blinding. And it's that tendency that inevitably, not only it obscures our true needs so we can't see it, but it also leads us to miss out on the revelation of God's will for us. We have this inborn tendency to blind ourselves, and that blocks us from seeing our true need, from seeing the revelation of God's will for us. And so what is the will of God? Well, Mark mentions that at the end of chapter 3, verse 35. And he says, those who do it are part of God's family. But the will of God, first and foremost, is turning from our way of doing life and following after Jesus. John's gospel talks about that in chapter 6, I believe, where he says that the will of God, he's asked, what is the will? What would God have us to do? What are the works? What is His will? He says, to believe on the one whom He has sent. And so that's what the will of God is, getting down to the end here. It's turning and following Jesus Christ. And the significance of that cannot be overstated, because Jesus Christ is sent to reconcile us back to the God of Genesis 1, the God who created us, the God who upholds our lives, the God who sustains us, the God who provides us with everything that we need, the God whom we don't pay any attention to, sin against, rebel against, and reject. Jesus has come to bring us back. So when we see in the first verse of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, we realize He's playing on the beginning of the universe. The same God who made the universe is the same God who's come to reconcile us back to Himself. And so the will of God here is very significant. Reconciling us to God, and that reconciliation is what God desires. It's what He wants to do. That's His will. And if we're really wondering, lots of people wonder, what is God's will for my life? What does God want from me? What am I supposed to do? Well, if you're really wondering what God's will is for us, you can start with the elementary principles we've been mentioning again and again through the last several messages from Mark. It's like a checklist with regard to Jesus. And it goes something like this: repent, believe, be baptized, and follow. Get those things squared away in your life first. I'm sold out to Jesus. I'm going to follow Him. And all those things that I mentioned in the list. I run into a fellow in Bible school training for ministry who had not been baptized yet. And I said, you're here in Bible school, you've been a believer for a number of years, and here you're in Bible school training for ministry, and you're not baptized yet. I think you've missed a step in God's will for you. And he says, well, my pastor said that the Bible doesn't make baptism necessary for salvation. Okay, but you're still commanded to be baptized. So what I'm trying to say to you is those things need to line up. You need to take those elementary steps in the faith. And then you can go on and you can consider what the second thing would be. Oh, here we go. Forgot to put some pieces in for you. I might just quit using PowerPoint. Can't seem to make it work properly. It's not the PowerPoint, it's me. Make Jesus your sole focus. Okay, the third thing, once you square away those elementary steps, the will of God is for our transformation into the likeness of Christ. So once you've settled the elementary gospel teachings in your life, only then can you move to the next aspect of God's will, which is reforging you, your person, your character, your life, your behaviors, your attitude, your identity, and everything else, anything else you can throw into that, into the image and likeness of Christ. And so this is what it's all about. Jesus is what it's all about. The will of God is all about Jesus Christ. Straightening your crooked life. And because like the rest of us, you've skewed the way of the Lord for which you were made. And the sin that is generated out of that needs to be brought to a halt so that we can begin to learn to do good things instead of bad things. Let me give you some examples. Would you skip ahead and mark to chapter 7? I brought this up last Sunday. We're going to do an extended review here. Because about halfway through the sermon, I can't remember what I said. I think I was losing focus and glad I made it home. At least that's where I... No. Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23 says, "And Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Those are the things that we do with our lives apart from God. That's what we do apart from Jesus. That's what we are. We are defiled sinners. And God wants to move us from that to something much better. Would you go ahead to Galatians chapter 5 with me if you can? Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you could probably quote these verses. But chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 22 says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And so that's what God wants to move us toward and into. That's what he wants to reforge us into, nice, good people. And as I've stated before, this type of transformation, you know, from that which defiles to that which is of God, is only possible when one turns from false gods to follow Jesus. And we all have false gods set up before Jesus. We're all worshiping something of the created, whether it be ourselves, somebody else, or something. The transformation from what defiles to these amazing fruits of the Spirit comes only when we turn to Jesus and follow him exclusively. It is only in Jesus that the will of God can be known and applied to your life. I don't buy the argument of good people who are not believers. When you take what you think is good and you compare that to what God says is good and you bring that person into the light, you'll find very quickly they're not as good as you thought. They might be good by human standard. They might be somebody you want as a neighbor. But when you step into God's standard and into God's light, you'll see that no one is good. No one can have this without turning to Jesus Christ. There is no cleanup act prior to Jesus, but only that which Jesus enables and imparts. And that's why turning to Jesus is the will of God. He personally meets our deepest need. So those are some things we talked about last time, as far as I can remember. The next point we can put up here is, well, actually, we're going to move on from that. We have a bit of a limited amount of time here today. It talks about the selection of Jesus' 12 disciples, apostles in training. And I believe I made a note last time how that serves as the foundation of the church. And believe it or not, it ends up in the doctrine that the canon is closed and the scripture is sufficient for teaching us the will of God and applying it to our lives for all time till Jesus returns. But we'll talk about that another time. What I want to do is look at the remaining question of the things that we have looked at previously in Mark. And the remaining question is, are we true kingdom participants? Okay? It's all about our response to Jesus. And if when we look back in Mark chapter 3, we see a broad range of responses by the characters that are represented in that part of the story. We looked at the ambivalent crowd, not faith-seeking truth, but misery-seeking relief, representing those who come to Jesus not so much for him and his message, but for what they can get from him. And like I said, that if he wasn't performing any of these miraculous signs, they wouldn't bother taking the time to go and follow him like they did. So there's the ambivalent crowd. Secondly, there was his immediate family members, his mother and his brothers, and we see them as woefully mistaken about Jesus in spite of his prolific outpouring of signs and wonders, and it represents those who could maybe be embarrassed by Jesus' activity and message. Some of you can probably put up, being in church on Sunday, but you're not sure if you want to be around somebody who can be pretty active and vocal for Jesus outside of church. You might want to run and hide and think they're crazy. They're there to take Jesus away, his family members. You can see that. They come, they think he's just gone off the deep end. Then there's the Jewish religious leadership. Some of the scribes who tragically cross the line of no return with Jesus. And they represent those who are so hardened in heart that they will fabricate the most outrageous claims against Jesus. The most outrageous claims. And then fourthly, there's the people who do the will of God. As Jesus mentions at the end of chapter 3, representing those who have attached themselves to Jesus because he is the Christ. Some of you might be here because you heard that going to church can improve your marriage. And it can. That's not such a bad idea. But the number one reason you need to be here is to learn who Jesus is and attach yourself to him. And then when we see these responses, we see these four types of responses, you have to ask yourself, where do I land in that? Where do I land? Which one might represent me? Where do you want to be? Conservative theologian, New Testament scholar Edwards had to confess in his commentary on the early chapters of Mark that faith is sparked by the sober realization that Jesus himself meets the deepest need of our soul. And so that's why he is the will of God, and us coming to him, following him, listening to him, receiving him, however you want to say that, pulling from the rich biblical language and imagery. So that's kind of, I believe, where we more or less ended up last Sunday. And we go to chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. We're going to cover a fairly significant chunk together here. But it's going to take us a little further into the heart of a true kingdom participant. So let's do that together. And we'll move into chapter 4. And it's here we have a opportunity for an introduction on parables. Because we're in the parable chapter of Mark. We all love stories. We all love them, good stories, for a reason, several reasons. We may not even know why, we just know we love good stories. I believe God has made us that way. Stories capture truth directly working in the context of life. Stories carry messages. to us in a very personal and deep way. The stories can call for the question. They can press us with a moral choice in a certain direction. They can conceal a message that's only visible to the intellectually perceptive. And since good stories are down in the context of real life, we can readily connect, relate, and retain from them. There's realism, there's symbolism, there's meaning, there's relationships, there's various techniques for leading us to engage and immerse in a story. And that's why God gave us the Bible. It's not first a theology textbook or an apologetic textbook. It is first the story of God. Real life stories, amazing stories, and they're terrifying stories, stories that will freak you out, stories that are R-rated, stories that are nice and warm and fuzzy. There's all sorts of stories in this book, and they draw us in to impart a message to us about our story coming into line with God's story. So story is very important, and Jesus tells stories. It should not surprise us that he does. Now, he's not talking in necessarily as fable, myth, or legend, but illustrations of truth from everyday life, things that can really happen are the kinds of stories that Jesus told for the most part. He may have pulled from actual things that had happened. One may be partly fictional and partly true, but he's pulling from very real things in their lives to communicate truth to them. And Jesus' stories are very challenging, and they're often called what? Parables. Parables. So let's look at the parables. Even though the first parable took place back in chapter 3, verse 23, as it says that he responded to the scribes with a parable, we want to jump ahead a bit in our text in chapter 4 to verses 10 and following for a moment. Actually, let's just go to the second part of verse 11. And it says there, to you, we'll talk about who the you are shortly. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That's a strange technique for telling somebody a story that they might come to understand the truth. Purpose of parables. First thing, to those on the inside, that is Jesus' family, right? Those who do the will of God, who are given the secret of the kingdom of God, as we read in this verse, the mystery of the gospel, long hidden, is now being revealed. To them, it's being given as we're reading this text here. It's already been given for us. We're looking back at this, but it's being given to them. Number two, to those on the outside who are not interested in the will of God, who are not a part of Jesus' family, everything comes by way of very challenging parables. Purposely ambiguous, hooking only those who are spiritually seeking, drawing them in for more, beginning to move them from under Satan's sway to God's rule in Christ. That's what these parables are designed to do. Now, I need you to note something about parables. This is not, as so many wrongly assume, that God is ambiguous and even hidden, and that Jesus is the same, being indiscernible to the outsider. That's not the case. While it's true that the personal presence of God is hidden like that, the reality that God exists is not hidden. It's obvious there is a God. It's just, you might say, well, where is God? It's obviously there is a God. That's how we have to explain this universe. That's what Romans 1 would tell us. That's what Psalm 19 would tell us. That part's not hidden. That part is clear. There is a God. We can know about God. The issue is coming down to personally knowing God, the personal presence of God, his rule and his reign, as we've spoken about earlier in Mark. The reality of God is readily and intuitively available to those who want to reflect on creation. All people are already in a state of no excuse about this. That's what we read from Romans 1:20. Yet, as the good news indicates, people who genuinely respond to this general revelation of God in the created order, which tells us about God, that there is a God, are going to be drawn to special revelation, which is God himself. God himself in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. God himself being communicated through the words of this book that we have open before us. They're going to be drawn. If they're responding to the fact there really is a God and they're looking and searching and seeking, they're going to be drawn to God himself when he shows up like this in their lives, even in Jesus' challenging parables. And if they're not interested, then they will simply carry on without seeing, without perceiving, without hearing, without understanding, remaining oblivious to their true need to turn and to be forgiven. So that's what we're seeing with parables here. Jesus' parables can be very confusing. It's kind of like you know something, but you can't quite put your finger on it. Its force is felt, but connecting the dots from truth to one's life is a very difficult thing to do, especially when we're such mixed up sinners. And wrestling with these parables and not understanding these parables like his disciples in verse 13 there, where he's reprimanding them, rightly so, it shows something of the devastation of our lost condition before God. That we don't get it, that we don't see. So that's a pretty amazing role for parables to play. And without making it too easy, via parables, Jesus follows up on what was involved in doing the will of God from the previous chapter, and we are forced, as his disciples, to have to think very hard about what he's saying. In a word, parables allow God to draw near in Christ at arm's length, near enough that those who are seeking will be able to find him. Which brings us to the first parable of Jesus on this matter. The prepared heart detects and begins to respond to the gospel call, even in deliberately ambiguous parables. So let's look at that first parable, verses 1 to 20, and we need to read some Bible together before we get to the end of the sermon time and we actually haven't read the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1, and he, that is Jesus, began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Other places he calls them dull. Very humbling. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. This is the main parable, and the other three that follow are supporting ones. But this is the main parable and what a true participant of the kingdom does. And so as we see this parable, we've already covered a bit, but we're asking, who is Jesus speaking to, and what is he speaking about? Well, he's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the large crowd that continues to gather around him, and he is expanding on doing the will of God that he began in verse 35 of chapter 3. He is delving into the heart of the matter when it comes to true kingdom participants. And he starts off by saying, a sower is spreading the seed of the gospel that lands on four types of ground. The first one is the hard-packed pathway that everybody's walking on. And the birds pick up the seeds that are tossed there on the ground, on the path. They don't even have a chance to sink in whatsoever. These are not fazed by the gospel. Satan can and does readily take those seeds away. So that's the first soil. Brutally hardened hearts. Shallow soil on rocky ground. These seeds sprout fast and they die fast because they don't have a deep root system. The sun comes over and they just burn away. They are joyous at first by the gospel, but fall away fast when persecution, opposition arises due to the gospel ministry. It seems like a good idea at first, but then the demands, the requirements of following Jesus begin to draw that kind of unfavorable response from the world around them. And that's enough to send them away. There's the third one, the weedy, the thorny ground. And these are occupied by the things of life, riches and the like. The gospel sown in their lives is choked out, and like the first three, they're ultimately unfruitful. So they're focused on the things of life, on riches, on whatever it is. And then there's the fourth soil, the good prepared soil. The seed is sown. Takes longer to grow up and produce fruit because its roots are deep, are going deep. Unlike the previous three, those who hold to the will of God and the gospel and those who go the distance with it, they produce the measure of fruit that has been ordained for them, whether it be 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, whatever that is that God has given to that one will produce. I believe it's in Luke's version, he talks about the struggle with this, of taking that seed in and working hard with it until fruit comes. Not giving back, not giving up, not looking back, but holding that seed. Those who do the will of God are the family of Jesus, and they are the good soil, the fourth type of ground that Jesus speaks of. And so out of the crowd that we see in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 4, which includes the 12 that he has specially selected, as well as those who have come from the larger crowd and have gathered around and have attached themselves to Jesus as his disciples, that's who we're speaking to here. And we see Jesus' rebuke in verse 13. It's a necessary rebuke. It's a rebuke for their lack of understanding. And it's done for the sake of humility, of humbling us and helping us to see just where we're at, how empty and bankrupt we are, how fallen we are, how darkened we are. But it also says, to them has been given the secret of God's kingdom. It's to them that Jesus, after this, proceeds, as we see in verse 34, to explain everything to them. And if they persevere with him, they're going to bear fruit that will last for his name's sake. Now, as you see these four soils, it should not be hard to see which type of ground that you might be. You might already be feeling some conviction about which type of ground you yourself might be. So let's review those again. You can look in verses 13 to 20. If you have a hardened heart to the gospel and you don't care, then you could probably finish that off. I have no doubt believing that there may be at least a few people here who may be sitting it out and biding their time and could care less about what's being said and taught. Hearts are brutally hardened. Hard paths, Satan's just plucking the seeds off. And when your opportunity comes, you're going to depart and leave and not look back. Who in chapter 3 does that remind you of? Somewhere between verses 7 and 35. What does that soil correspond to in the previous chapter? What does that hard, baked soil correspond to? Can anybody make the connection? Who crossed the line of no return with Jesus? Exactly. Scribes did there, yeah. Religious leaders. If you tend to avoid mockery or opposition or whatever it is because of Jesus, then you could finish that sentence for yourself because you already know. But who does that tend to refer to in the previous chapter? It could refer to his family members. It could refer to the ambivalent crowd, couldn't it? Possibly could be a correspondence there. Number 3, if you tend to default to worshiping the things of life over Jesus, then, again, you can finish that because you know who you are who are already doing that. You know that you value your things far more than the gospel and God's household and his mission. That, again, can refer to the people in the ambivalent crowd, right? They're there for what they can get out of Jesus. They're not really there because they want God in their lives, per se. I have no doubt believing that people come here to church for what they can get out of it, whether it be benevolent fund offering or whatever it may be. And we don't discourage that. We're not against that. But in coming here to get what you think you need, we also want to share with you what we think you really need, which is the gospel of Jesus. Number 4, if you want to do God's will in Jesus above all else, then, again, you could finish that sentence. And who is that referring to in the previous chapter? Well, the last few verses. Jesus' family, those who are committed to doing God's will, which is committed to focusing their life exclusively on Jesus and following after him. So I think you can see the correspondence with these soils with what came in the previous chapters. I trust that I'm not pushing that too far. And you can honestly place yourself so that you can face, honestly place yourself there. Be honest with yourself so that you can have an opportunity to resolve the issues that will hold you back, that will come in what? Between you and Jesus, you seeing your true need and following after Jesus. Being honest with that so that you can have an opportunity to resolve that, so you can become a different kind of soil, the good soil that can take the seed in and produce the kind of fruit that God is after. Again, note how without that seed, there is no doing the will of God. There's no producing anything that God is going to be impressed or happy with. There's no will of God outside of Jesus. Now, there's 3 additional parables, and they support this one, and they help us understand it in some key ways. But let's look at the first one here, parable number 2, in verses 21 to 25. Let's read that together. And Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Understand. And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And so, just to summarize, what are we seeing here? I think we're seeing 2 things. The first one is that there is no hiding and covering up or sitting on the gospel so that others can't see this gospel deposit in your life. It's possible, I believe, to taste in the wonder of the life to come, the taste in the power of the Holy Spirit, to begin following Jesus, and yet be fully sold out in a way that really means you're truly saved. And there's always the tendency to take the gospel, yeah, okay, I believe in Jesus, I love him, I like singing his praises in church on Sunday morning or wherever it is that I do it, but really, beyond that, the gospel is very much covered in my life. Nobody else gets to see it outside of that. There's no hiding and covering up the gospel in your life. If it's there, you have to let it show. You have to let it show in your life wherever you go and in whatever you do. And the second thing we see in these verses here is that there is the risk of losing what little you do have, okay? Now, the gospel is like a little seed that is planted. It's not a whole lot. So whatever little it is that God has planted in your life, if you're going to hide it, you're going to run the risk of losing it. You've been given it for the purpose of bearing fruit for the glory of God, as Matthew says, so that others can see your deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You run the risk of losing it. That's what it seems to be saying. What little you do have can be taken away from you. You need to do something with what you've been given by Jesus. That's what the true soil does, doesn't it? Takes that seed in and bears fruit. And there's two other soils that take it in, but they don't get very far with it, do they? And they're not the fruitful soil that God's looking for. They're not those who do the will of God. They're not those who are part of the family of God. Third parable that comes after the main one, verses 26 to 29, let's read that together. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed in the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself the first blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe at once, he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Essentially what this is saying is that we need to also need to allow for the mystery and the sovereignty of God in the gospel ministry. As John would say it in chapter 3, the Spirit of God is like a wind that blows and moves where it pleases and does what God wills it to do. That's not in our control. That's God's prerogative. We just cast the seed out. Then what grows up, that's what we harvest. We have to allow for the mystery and the sovereignty of God in the gospel ministry. We need to sow the gospel obediently. Verse 26, God does the work and just makes it happen so far as we can tell. Verses 27 to 28. And number three, we have the privilege of reaping the harvest as Jesus' workers, as it says in verse 29. But we have to allow for the sovereignty and the mystery there that's well beyond our comprehension and explanation. But it's good to know that God is sovereign. That his gospel plan, his purpose there, is going to be seen through to the very end. It won't fail. And then there is, in verses 26 to 29, the final supporting parable of Jesus. Let's read those verses together. Pardon me, what verses did I say? I meant to say verses 30 to 34. I mean 32. And Jesus said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So how shall we summarize up what's being taught here? The gospel ministry always starts small. It always has a small start inside someone's heart, verses 30 to 31. A very small start. Something new has been sparked to life. And number two, I can say from verse 32, is that in due time, it has a big end in sight. It may look pathetic to the world at large when it starts, to a world that is wrapped up in itself, to a world that is hostile toward God, to a world that is impressed with itself and has better things to do than the gospel. And it comes to its own in God's power. And that requires patience. It requires waiting. And that can be a very tough thing for people like us when the world rises against us and towers over us and seeks to erase the gospel from human existence. It's tough, but it's the real deal. It will produce big in due time. It will come to its own in God's time. Jesus is worth full investment. That small seed is worth everything. However long it takes through your life, however long it takes, decades, years, months, whatever it is worth it. And we don't want to get tired of that. We don't want to give up on that. We don't want to look away from that. We don't want to be like those other soils that bog out for some reason or another and bail. Maybe you're not seeing the kind of progress you would like to see in your walk with Jesus. Just hang on. Okay? You don't understand all the workings of God in your own soul. He is sovereign over that. He is at work. What he began, he will finish, the scriptures tell us. To realize it has that small start and it grows, it seems like, ever so slowly, but then it becomes something big and great and amazing in God's time and in God's power. And so when we go back to verse 20, we see that that is the way to go. These other parables have helped us to understand the heart of true kingdom participants maybe just a little bit better. And some of you are going to have to start doing more thinking on your own. You're going to think very deeply. You're going to have to pray about this. You're going to have to ponder this. You may have to lose sleep over this. But you have to be one of those who bears fruit, one of those who does the will of God, because it's only they who are the family of Jesus. So in conclusion, we realize that God began a new work with the coming of Jesus. He started a new humanity with Jesus. He chose to seed it as a little plant. He fully intends to grow it into a towering tree that's more impressive than anything else that this world could ever think of producing. And when you look at verses 33 to 34 at the end of our section here, you have to decide if you want to be on the inside with Jesus' family, verse 34, or a true kingdom participant, or if you're going to remain on the outside of God's will, verse 33, never really understanding or getting it, and just carrying on oblivious to the kingdom of God. You've seen into the heart of the matter. You're going to have to make a call. You're going to have to think about this. Don't let this just be another sermon. However poorly I delivered or however clear I was, don't let this just be another sermon that you're going to walk out on. But go away thinking. I don't care if you're a believer for so many years or if you're here just exploring this and figuring out if this is something that you should do or become a part of. Go away and just think about what Jesus has told us here. And if you would go ahead to Mark chapter 14 with me here, and we're going to ask the servers to come up for communion. But if you go to Mark chapter 14, what I'm talking about here tonight might sound like something that involves some sort of what they call work salvation. I'm not at all referring to that. What I'm saying is that when you receive the grace of God changes your life. God alone enables, God alone does this work in us. And we have to realize that Jesus paid a very, very high price so that people like you and me could come and buy into the will of God. He paid a very high price on the cross when he took our sin upon himself and bore it away. He died in our place and rose again. And what I'm talking about here, the life that I'm talking about here, is the life that you receive by grace through faith. You turn from the life that you have, you give that up, and you turn to the life that Jesus offers you. There is nothing that you do. It's something that God does. When you receive Jesus, it's something he works in you. It's not something you have to be good enough for. It's something you just turn to, and Jesus makes you good enough. Jesus washes you and cleanses you. Jesus imparts to you what you need to become more like him and to walk as he walked and to help fulfill God's mission. So I just want you to know this is salvation by grace through faith, but this is what it looks like. And so we go to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, where Jesus talks about the bread and the wine. And we realize it comes in the middle of a pretty amazing drama, and we'll get to that someday as we work through Mark. We see all the stress and the trouble that's going on here, and right in the middle, Jesus says something amazing here. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And so Jesus gave us this ordinance of the Lord's table. He gave us the bread. We have the juice here representing Jesus. We have the body of Jesus represented here. We have a reminder, a symbol that in his body he bore our sins on the tree. We have in the juice a symbol of his blood. It's his blood that washes us, that cleanses us completely and thoroughly so that we can enter into the will of God. We can come into his light and live there without fear of condemnation, without fear of judgment. Now, if you haven't taken that step yet, we would ask you to refrain from the Lord's table. It's okay to let it pass by. It's just not something you do when you show up to church as a religious routine. This is something you do because you are thoroughly committed to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you are, then by all means, partake with us. But if not, don't be afraid to let it pass. Rather, come down afterwards and talk to us about what it means to be a Christian and to follow after Jesus, to be in his family and in his will. Now, why don't we take this opportunity to bow our heads and just take a moment before God to refresh and renew yourself, to remind yourself of what you're doing here, and then I will wrap it up with a brief prayer. Father, we thank you for this table. We thank you for what it reminds us of. We thank you for what we are remembering. We are remembering our salvation here. And we're doing this until you come again because there is only one thing that saves us. And that is Jesus Christ and his finished work, who he is, what he has done. It saves us every day until we stand before you. It is this plus nothing of our own, and we come humbled. We come thankful. We are grateful for this table, for how it reminds us that we have free access to you, and that we can be part of your family, that we can serve your cause. In your name we pray, amen. I'm going to ask Rory, if you would give thanks for the bread.
Dear Lord, we humbly come before you and give thanks. We give thanks for your strength, for your courage, for your love, that you took our sins upon you. You took them to the cross where your life was sacrificed for our mistakes. You died and you were resurrected so that when we come to you, Lord, we can have everlasting life with our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you.